The book of 1 Peter. I'm going to be reading, first of all, from chapter 1, verses 1 through 19, and then chapter 2, verses 11 to 2. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. So now hear God's word from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the term of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. And then moving on to chapter 2, in verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for 1 Peter, with all of the truths of redemption, of what you are doing, guiding us in how we should live, even in the midst of trials and accusations and hardship. As Lord, as we study, we review parts of chapter 1 here, and we move on and look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Lord, again, as always, we confess we're dependent upon your Spirit to illuminate our understanding, and not only to give us understanding, but that these truths of your word might impact our hearts, our faith, our very lives, our trust in Christ. So we pray for your working And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a new section of 1 Peter. Beginning here in chapter 2 and verse 11, and then continuing all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter is getting at to the heart or the purpose as to why he wrote this letter. Peter's concern here is to teach us how we are to live in this present life as God's people. More specifically, Peter's concern is to teach us how we're to live in the midst of a world which not only is full of trials and hardship, but a world which can be quite opposed to Christ and to His people, even to the point of hostility. And so beginning here in verse 11, where he writes the word beloved, that's sort of a sign that he's beginning a new section. If you look at chapter 4, verse 12, he then again says beloved. So between those two beloveds is sort of the big, rather large middle section of the epistle where he really begins to get down to some nitty-gritty as to how we should then live, even in the face of opposition, hostility, and so forth. And you know, for many, many centuries, Christianity has accepted a position of widespread respect and acceptance in Western civilization. But the tables have begun to turn in a dramatic way as our society has become pagan, secularized, godless. And thus, Christians in our own land are beginning to experience some of the rejection and hostility which Peter's original audience experienced for their own faith. And so our present situation, as it's even increasing, makes 1 Peter all the more relevant for us to study. Here Peter teaches us how we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of a world in which we no longer fit in. Peter teaches us how we are to conduct ourselves such that even when a hostile world accuses us of being evildoers, that's chapter 2, verse 12, even when a hostile world accuses us of doing evil, because of our conduct, they will have no choice but to give glory to God on the day of judgment. That's what Peter's getting at then here in verse 12 of chapter 2, where Peter writes, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, this very day, at this very moment in our own society, Christians are being accused of exactly what Peter relates here in verse 12. Doing bad, doing evil, evildoers. Because of our stance against a number of issues such as abortion, gay marriage, and on the list goes. These accusations against us raise a significant question. How are we to conduct ourselves when we're facing accusations of opposing good things? That's the accusation. We're doing evil. We're opposing good things, things which liberate people. How are we to conduct ourselves then when we're accused of opposing good things, of even being filled with hate and bigotry? Peter guides us right here, verses 11, verse 12. I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. So starting with verse 11 of chapter 2, continuing all the way through chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter provides us with many examples of what honorable conduct looks like so that we can know how we should live. Now, at this point, if you're like me, you're probably anxious to go deeper into verses 11 and 12 as well as to keep moving on through the rest of 1 Peter, but we're not going to do that quite yet. You see, like we've learned a number of times before, the practical sections of Scripture, the imperatives, are always founded upon the indicatives, that is, the doctrinal truths of Christianity, which go first in the books of the Bible. So before we go any further, beginning this new section of 1 Peter, what we're going to do is first review what Peter has already taught us. Starting with chapter 1, verse 1, and Lord willing, my plans are to next week continue the review where we left off this week and go a little further into verses 11 and 12 as well. And if I was to summarize what Peter is saying to us here, it would be something like this, starting with chapter 1, verse 1. Take heart in the midst of your trials. Take heart. Be encouraged. God is firmly in control. He chose you for Himself before the world was created. Your sins have been covered by the precious blood of the risen Christ, and He is going to bring you through the trials, through the hostility of this present world. He's going to bring you home to your true home, your eternal home, to heaven. You see, this world is not our final home. So let's begin this review going back to chapter 1 and verses 1 to 2, where Peter calls the recipients of this letter something which applies to us as well. He calls them elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. As I've referred to before, it really is tragic that the biblical teaching on election gets so many Christians upset. This teaching on things like election and predestination, it's not meant to cause controversy. It's not meant to upset people. Rather, when things like election and predestination are taught in the Bible, it is meant to comfort. It is meant to encourage Christians who are struggling in this world. It's meant to be pastoral. Doctrines like this, teachings like this, comfort and encourage by building confidence that our destiny is not subject to the whims of sinful men and women. That our destiny is not subject to the whims of chaos and chance in the universe. Rather, our destiny is safe and secure in the loving arms of our Heavenly Father, no matter what may assail us. Even accusations of being evildoers. Election gives us the courage and hope because even before the foundation of the world, God chose each one of us to be saved by Christ. He chose to predestine our faith to persevere to the very end, again, no matter what may assail us. And you know, if there's any time in our life when we fear that our faith won't be strong enough to endure, it's in the crucible of suffering. And that's exactly when our election can become so precious to us. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God our Father. In eternity past, God the Father, our rock, already knew us intimately. He chose to set His love upon us. He predestined our faith to not only survive, but to also come out shining at the end to His praise and glory. So right off the bat of this letter, written to people who are struggling because of trials and hardship, right off the bat, Peter points us to our election to give us hope in trials. God chose us as His own, and He will never let you go. So what a glorious beginning for this letter here. Next, in verse 1, we hit another very special word here that teaches us much to give us endurance is the word exiles. The word exiles, which informs us as to how we should understand ourselves in this present world, in these present times. And the word exiles informs us how we should understand ourselves even when we're being accused of things like being evildoers for refusing to support the world's godless agendas. Scripture presents this present world as being composed of fallen, rebellious, sin-enslaved humanity. And fallen humanity, let's face it, fallen humanity is hostile towards the true and living God. In other words, putting this all together, what Peter is telling us when he calls us exiles, Peter is telling us that this present world, which is hostile towards God, which is hostile towards God's people, this present world is not our home. And that gives us perspective. You see, it's not our home. We're exiles. We're sojourners. We literally are passing through this world to our eternal home. In John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, for I chose you out of the world hates you." So what Peter is doing here in verse 1, when he writes to the elect exiles, he is telling us that this present world, with all of its disappointments, insecurities, fears, worries, even hostility and persecution, this isn't our final destination. This isn't our ultimate home. Christ has gone ahead to prepare a place for us, a better place, a superior place, an eternal home where we do fit in, where there's no more death, no more pain, no more hostility. Moving on a little bit here in chapter 1 in our review, our survey, notice verse 3, where we're told that God in His mercy has caused us to be born again. God in His mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember what we learned before. Being born again is not a second chance. That's what many people seek in this life. They've blown it once and they say, "If only I had a second chance." Please understand, being born again is superior to a mere second chance. Because you get a second chance, you're probably going to repeat what you did before in one way or another. Being born again, it's an entirely new beginning. A new beginning with a glorious inheritance being kept in heaven for us. This is a real hope, a living hope, in fact. Furthermore, with Christ's resurrection and His ascension into glory, a new age and a new hope has begun. Because the renewal with Christ's death and resurrection, the renewal of creation itself has been initiated. And this renewal of creation, which has been initiated, it is now waiting for Christ's return to be fully realized. And such a hope that there's a better world coming because Christ has defeated death. He has risen from the dead because He has initiated this new creation, this new world. We have the hope of a better future to persevere even when accusations, such as being evildoers, comes our way. Moving on, I know we're moving kind of quickly, but moving on to verses 4 to 5 of chapter 1, Peter continues to lay a foundation for hope in the midst of hostility by directing our attention to that which awaits us in heaven. You know, so far we've been learning this is not our home. There's another home awaiting for us. There's a new world, a heaven and everything. But what is it that's waiting us in heaven? Look at verse 4. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. No matter how hard life may become, no matter how deprived we may become of things that we want in this life, never let go of the fact you really do have an inheritance, a very real, a mind-boggling inheritance waiting for you if you're trusting in Christ in heaven. And what is this inheritance? Well, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I think I said this before. When we get to verse 5, what is this inheritance? Well, it's a salvation. You might read that and you might go, "Oh, really? A salvation? I wanted something with substance." Well, please understand, if we stop and think about this salvation, which is our inheritance, contrast that with an earthly inheritance. An earthly inheritance, earthly things, which is what we kind of desire and crave right now, even with all that an earthly inheritance could provide, earthly inheritance, things of this present world, never ever can truly fill your heart and soul. Things of this world can never undo all of your inadequacies. They can never ever save you from God's wrath concerning our sin. Even with everything that a fabulously rich earthly inheritance could provide, we still would experience things like emptiness, fear, worry, depression. We'll still have fights and conflicts with one another. We'll still get sick. We'll still grow old. We'll still die. We'll still face the judgment seat of Christ. What we need most desperately and above and beyond anything else is to be saved. We need to be saved from everything that is wrong with this world, everything that is wrong with us, and we need to be saved from the judgment that is waiting us all because of our sin against a holy God, and of which our scripture reading earlier in 2 Kings chapter 17 that's pointing to God's judgment, the final judgment. We need to be saved from God's judgment because of our sin against a holy God. So please understand, when Peter says that there's an inheritance waiting and that it's our salvation, that salvation that is waiting for us, everything it is saving us from, is beyond fabulous. It's beyond fabulous. But even more, as if that was not enough, our inheritance is going to be the Lord Himself. And when we realize this, we really are given perseverance. Ultimately, all of our emptiness, all of our discouragements, our disappointments, our inability to really hold on to lasting satisfaction, it all boils down to our being separated from God. Each and every one of us was created in God's image, and that means that as long as we're separated from God, our hearts are restless. Our hearts never can be full. They're always, always, no matter what we gain in this world, there'll always be an ache, something missing, something wrong, something not right. And so the greatest and most incredible part of our salvation and inheritance is going to be the eternal, glorious, magnificent, majestic, beautiful, heart and soul filling God in whose image we were made. Remember Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, where God said to Aaron, "I am your portion, I am your inheritance." And so the knowledge of this incredible inheritance, this salvation that is waiting for us, it gives us the hope to face even trials and hostility in this present world. Furthermore, in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we encounter the hope-inspiring truth that there's a wonderful divine purpose behind trials. Peter writes, verses 6 and 7, "In this you rejoice," all that salvation, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And this is really what Peter's addressing in this book, trials. You've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter's getting at here is that if you have nothing to hope for, if you have no battles to fight in this life, if you have no trials to test, if you really believe and trust in Christ, well, if there's no struggle, of what purpose is faith? Thus, when God puts you through trials that cause you to be grieved, deeply struggle, what He is doing is proving, He is testing whether or not that faith that you possess, whether or not it's real, whether or not it's genuine, which is what you want. You want your faith to be real, to be genuine. The imagery here goes back to the idea of the goldsmith. If the goldsmith puts ore in a crucible and he heats it up and he scoops off all the impurities, and if in the end, after melting away all those impurities in that gold ore, if he finds no gold, what use was that old ore in the first place? And it's a similar idea with our faith. If your faith is untried, untested, of what use will it be when trials and accusations and hardships hit? You can never be certain that the faith that you have, is genuine until it is tested, such as when the world comes along and accuses us of being evildoers when we're seeking to do good. We can look at it this way. When the goldsmith puts that ore into the crucible and heats it up, what is left at the end may be less quantity than what the goldsmith began with, but what is left is pure gold. Think about that. Remember how Spurgeon put this all together. A person might say, "Why, a week ago I used to sing and think that I had the full assurance of faith, and now I can scarcely tell whether I'm one of God's people or not." Spurgeon continues, "Now you know how much faith you really possess. You can now tell how much was solid and how much was a sham. You've lost the impurities through the trial, but all that was really worth having is still there. So, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Continuing on, let's go to verse 11 now, where Peter, referring to the Old Testament prophets, writes, "When they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." Again, his topic still continues to be trials and hardships and tribulations. Why does Peter specifically point out that the Old Testament prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories stemming from the sufferings of Christ? This question takes us right back to what Peter has been seeking to communicate all along to give us hope in hardship. For Christ, as well as for us, first comes suffering, then glory will always follow. Do you get that? For Christ, for our Savior, as well as for us, forget so-called Christian television. All of that nonsense, all of that prosperity, you can have it all now, all of that garbage. First comes suffering, then comes glory. That's what we find in God's Word. As one theologian states, the order is critical. The glories follow the sufferings. Neither Christ nor His people receive the crown of glory without the crown of thorns. So do you get it? Peter is telling us that in God's providence, not only is there an end to trials and hardship, but for all who trust in Christ, suffering in this life is always followed by what? Glory. That's God's certain and true promise. Christ paved the way for this. So, Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." That's chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," which the world is doing right now, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God." That's another way in which there's glory after the suffering. So, are you beginning to see what Peter's been doing here in the first 12 verses of chapter 1? Peter doesn't simply say, as maybe someone in the world might say, "Set your hope on something, anything. Just set your hope on something, anything, and it will help you to cope with life." Peter has devoted 12 glorious verses to laying out the magnificent saving grace and election of God, laying out what we have waiting for us after this life because of God's election and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. On this basis then, on this, I'll call it the future grace that is waiting us, Peter is telling us in verse 13 of chapter 1, that what we are to do then is to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, this goes entirely counter to the most popular teachings that there are within, and I'm going to put it in quotes, Christianity today. You can have it all now, your best life now, reach out, grab it, prosperity, all of that stuff. Scripture is saying, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when Christ returns. Even as we go through our daily lives, even as we face suffering, trials, disappointments, disillusionment, even persecution, we're always to be mindful of what Peter encourages us. Take hope. I can see heaven. I can see what's waiting for us. Can you see it? That's what he's doing. He's directing our attention to where it needs to be. So in verse 13, Peter shows us how we should live based upon this hope. He writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." As I said before, literally in the Greek, King James and stuff captures this. Literally in the Greek, the statement is, gird up the loins of your minds for action. In days in the New Testament, remember, people wore long flowing robes. And if you wanted to get ready for action to do something like, let's say, running or climbing or something, those long robes reaching down to the ground would trip you up. And so what you would do is gird up the loins of your robe. You gird up your loins by taking that robe and pulling it up and all that extra material. You'd have a belt around your waist and you would tighten that belt, holding all of those folds up so they weren't down tripping your feet. And so that's sort of an illustration that Peter's using here as to what we're supposed to do regarding our minds. We're to set our hope fully on the grace that is to come at the return of Christ. And if we're going to set our hope on this grace coming, then we need to develop the mental resolve. We need to develop the mental discipline, the discipline of mind and clarity of thinking that we need if we're to live as Peter is laying out in the rest of the letter. Don't get lazy, people. Don't get caught up in all of that prosperity teaching and having it all now and God wants you to be healed of everything right now. Even those teachers get sick. They secretly go to hospitals and have operations and they die. Don't buy into that stuff. Okay? We need to gird up the loins of our minds, all of that laziness, that false teaching and stuff, and develop a discipline of thinking, a clarity of thinking. Peter reinforces this when he adds here, be sober-minded. If you're caught up in a self-indulgent grasping after your best life now, prosperity, health, wellness, then you're not thinking soberly nor clearly about what Scripture is really teaching. Rather, you're caught up in this present life as if it really is all that there is. As if there's no tomorrow in God's calendar. Instead of placing all of our focus and hope in this present life, we're to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're to do this even when an unbelieving world comes along and speaks against us as evildoers, as bigots, and so on and so forth. Going further in our review, we need to realize that setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's not something like when we say, especially here where we live, I'm sure in other places, even in our country, people don't say this, but we say, I sure hope it will rain, right? That's almost our mantra in a place like this. I sure hope it will rain. The kind of hope that the Greek word here has in mind is a reference not to I hope this will happen, but it might not. The Greek word for hope used here is a hope of something that is going to happen. It's a hope referring to something that is assured. It's something that is certain because God has promised it, God has foreordained it. Just like what Peter has already laid out in verses 1 through 12. It's the same basic Greek word for hope used in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Furthermore, in the New Testament, the assurance that these things hope for, that they will come to pass, is also based upon something supernatural that has taken place in the past, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Through Christ's resurrection, please understand this, through his death and resurrection, Christ secured our future hope. So there's no finger crossing. Because Christ really did die, pay for our sins in full, and he defeated death because he really did raise from the grave, our future hope is certain. Absolutely certain. And because the gracious, saving, God-satisfying work of Christ in his death and resurrection has secured our future hope, it really will be ours through faith, by grace, when Christ is revealed. when Christ returns to usher in eternity. We will have it. That brings us then to verses 15 to 16 and that magnificent topic of the holiness of God and the call to holiness. Look at verses 15 and 16 here in chapter 1. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, for as it is written, you shall be holy, since I am holy. Holy living is an aspect of how we are to conduct ourselves, even while we're being called names, names like evildoers, such as in chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter again writes, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That has to do with holiness. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, or if I could add, they may see your holy lives, and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, how do we know what is truly honorable conduct? What's our standard? What do we base our conduct upon? That's even a more relevant question right now in our society, because everything that was viewed as good and proper and beneficial and what leads to happiness in the past has been rejected, and we're completely undoing all of that and completely remaking everything, saying, well, that hasn't worked. Maybe this will work. Maybe this will make us happy. So in living in a day and a time in a civilization in which we don't even know what's right, we're remaking truth, remaking what is good, it's an important question to ask. How can we know what's right, what's good, what's honorable? What is proper conduct? Well, think about God's holiness. That guides us. God's holiness. What does it mean for God to be holy? Well, it means that God is other. It means that God is above and beyond this world and its fallen ways and its fallen reasoning. In other words, without going into more detail, which we did previously, what it means for us to be holy in light of God's holiness, and yes, what it means for us to be holy in our conduct, is that we are different from the world. We're separate from the world, and we're gonna receive flack from them because we're different. You see, we are different from the disconnected from God reasoning of fallen man. Remember how Tim Keller puts it: we are holy to the degree that we are completely and totally devoted to God. We are holy to the degree that we are completely and totally devoted to God. And you know, this whole thing just is tragic in one sense, because every week, if you follow things going on, it seems like every week some pastor somewhere is saying, oh, now I understand. Gay marriage is good. This is complete flip-flops, complete loss of holiness, complete loss of understanding these basics. We are holy to the degree that we are completely and totally devoted to God, not the fallen reasoning of a world that is in darkness. For us to be holy means that we're set apart unto God, and thus we're different from the world. We're now God's. He has redeemed us out of the world. He's redeemed us out of a fallen world. We're now devoted to Him and His purposes and His ways and His truth. We're different. That's what it is to be holy. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, Paul describes the fruit of this redeeming work of Christ in this way. Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You see? And what was the price that Christ paid to purchase us out of the world so we could become holy, different, separated unto God? Chapter 1, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the price that was paid. The precious blood of Christ. We are made holy. We were purchased out of this world for God's use by the precious blood of Christ. And this idea then of holiness, this idea of our not being our own, being separated because we were redeemed, we were purchased, we were delivered by Christ out of a fallen, unholy world, this whole idea comes straight out of the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Exodus, there you'll read of Israel when they were still in the beginning part of Exodus, they were still in the land of Egypt. And there they were suffering under the cruel bondage of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who in that story represents Satan. And what did God do in the book of Exodus? When we read it, we find that God then sent Moses to Pharaoh. He sent Moses to command Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." That's the purpose of redemption. Let my people go that they may serve me. And then moving on in that story of Exodus, throughout the story of the 10 plagues, God kept sending Moses to Pharaoh with this one glorious, great command, "Let my people go that they may serve me." The whole point of demanding that Pharaoh release Israel was not only so that the people could be delivered from Pharaoh's cruelty, but even more, it was so they could be delivered from a land of false worship, false gods, so that they could be delivered unto God and therefore become holy and separated to God. And because this was the purpose, God had Moses deliver this message of hope to Israel in Exodus chapter 6. "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." God being our God, and our being God's people, this is all about holiness. It's all about being separated unto God, different from the world. So, a holy and separated life, it really is different. It's a life separated from the sin, from the futility of this fallen world. It's a life set apart and dedicated to God, living for God. Furthermore, a holy life, it's not futile. You see, the life lived out there in the world, there's futility behind it. The latest thing I've been reading in the news, probably you too, is that the Olympic hero Bruce Jenner has now had done whatever they do to take you from male to female. And standing in line at Walmart, I saw the magazine article, something like, "Now I'm really happy." He may be experiencing some sort of happiness, but in the end, it's futile. In the end, it's not going to deliver what is being promised. We're not headed towards utopia in casting off all of the things we once believed to be good. This is dystopia, is what's taking place. You see. So again, what I'm saying, a holy life, a biblical life, which the world is saying is bad, it hurts people. No. A holy life is not futile because it has direction. It has a firm destination. A holy life is, in fact, going somewhere. It's a life that is going to transcend the grave. It's going to transcend the grave, and it's going to continue on into eternity in true happiness, true fulfillment, true fullness of heart and soul and everything. And thus the call to being holy in all of our conduct, it gives us hope. We can look out and we can see what's waiting us. What the world is striving to grasp right now with children being able to choose each day whether they're a boy or a girl, which restroom they go to and operations and hormones to change your sex and all of those things, it's not going to deliver. It is going to disappoint. It's going to crush. But we see what's waiting for us is the very thing and beyond that which the world is trying to gain, but in their darkness, in their faulty reasoning, they're only making things worse. So the call to be holy in all of our conduct, it gives us hope. You see, even when a rebellious and unbelieving world accuses us of being evildoers, we have that hope. You see, we have that hope. Listen to this description of holy conduct in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verses 7 through 11. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of varied grace, of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And then this statement in verse 11. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So do you catch what Peter's getting at here? An ordinary life lived in separation from the world, dedicated to God, holiness, doesn't end in futility, sadness, being deprived of all kinds of good things. In the end, honorable conduct, holy living, results in eternal doxology. The very thing the world is grasping at and will never know. So in light of all that Peter has been teaching us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 19, how shall then we live in a world that is hostile to Christ, in a world that is hostile to the eternal truth of God's Word, and can even be hostile towards us, God's people? Well, beginning here in chapter 2 and verse 11, and continuing all the way through chapter 4 and verse 11, really the entire epistle, Peter's concern is to teach us how we are to live in this present life as God's people, even in the face of opposition and accusations, such as, we're the evildoers. We need to understand, we need to get a reference, maybe if I could put it this way, a GPS fix on our position. Peter tells us we're sojourners, we're exiles. This world, where we're at right now, is not our true home. Christ has gone ahead to prepare a place for us, a better place, a glorious place. Furthermore, we need to remember that through faith in Christ, we have been saved not only from God's wrath regarding our sin, but we have also been saved from the foolishness, the despair of this fallen world. Through faith in Christ, we are now separated unto God. We really are different from the world. We're no longer of the darkness. We are of the light. So here's the conclusion of the matter of how we should then live as God's people. Verses 11 to 12, 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let us pray. Almighty God, how can we, as those who sin, distrust you, rebel against God, how can we thank you enough? For even though you've always known that we would sin and rebel, you chose us. You elected us. You predestined us for salvation, for the sprinkling with the blood of Christ. Thank you for saving us from the futility, the depravity, the hopelessness of this world. Thank you that because of Christ's work and His resurrection, there is another world, an eternal world, a superior world, an inheritance awaiting us. Lord, we pray, we ask that you would truly enable us to, in this present life, to keep our conduct out of gratitude for what you've done, to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So even when they do come against us, even when they make accusations such as we're bigots, we're evildoers, that they could see our good deeds. And when they stand before the judgment throne of Christ, that they would bring glory to you for our lives. We pray this, Lord Jesus, for your praise, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.